You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. When I present our program, Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with your host, Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, the way that I prefer to see it, is that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of the promise of Judaism and its full flowering in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Now, I was planning to spend much of today's show talking about the Feast of the Presentation, which comes on February 2nd. So we just had it yesterday. But before I go into it, I know that I've been beginning a lot of shows over the last 4 or 5 weeks with a note on, frankly, on my mother, who is in the process of dying. Every week, I think this is must be a matter of hours or days. And semi-miraculously, the Lord has kept her alive far longer than was ever expected. She, naturally speaking, was expected to die about 6 or 7 weeks ago. She's in hospice under very difficult circumstances, but at the same time, there have been absolutely extraordinary graces of conversion. And when she entered hospice, she was a kind of disbelieving in God, hostile, a Jewish, elderly Jewish woman, extremely hostile to my conversion, hostile to Christianity, hostile to the Catholic Church, and actually hostile to the idea of taking God seriously. And now she is totally, I don't want to say devoted to God, but certainly loves God, believes in God, worships God out of her own heart, miraculously having been transformed inwardly. She's a baptized Catholic, confirmed Catholic now, and seems to be very much in love with Jesus and Mary. She hasn't been able to speak for a while. She's too weak to speak, so it's one can only take indirect indications, but there have been some beautiful indirect indications, including the fact that every time I go to visit her, she's been vested with a brown scapular, and every time I go to visit her, the brown scapular is tightly held in a fist. And when my wife was saying the rosary by her bedside, she looked over and saw that my mother was mouthing the Hail Marys alongside her. As I said, she can't really speak. She's too weak to speak. But my wife could see her lips moving along with the Hail Marys. And a priest came to give her anointing of the sick for the second time a couple of nights ago. And my mother grasped his hand very warmly and firmly while he was visiting her, and beamed while he was saying the blessings over her and so forth. And whenever I'm there, of course, I'm praying most of the time out loud. And whenever I stop, or whenever my wife stops when she's there, my mother complains. She kind of groans until you resume the prayer. So it's all very, very beautiful. Extraordinary example of God's overabundant graces. And also, I say all of this in part to thank you, because I know that some of you have been praying for her and for her passing from this world to the next. And I want to thank you for those prayers and say that they are being fruitful in spades. And as of now, as of when I left her a few hours ago, she was still definitely holding on to life with love and with love of God, even though in great suffering, great pain. She's essentially dying of thirst, but that's another story. I will just close this little episode by saying we all know the horror of abortion and this culture of death which embraces abortion. But the truth is, thank God euthanasia is not officially legal, but euthanasia is practiced very widespread and is called hospice care or palliative care. And it is, in fact, euthanasia. In other words, it is intentionally bringing about the death of people who would otherwise live just because they've become elderly and a bit of a burden to the family or to the medical system or whatever. And I wish there was a little bit more pro-life concern about these end-of-life treatment under the guise of comfort care at the end of life. Anyway, in my mother's case, she's being killed by morphine, by continual doses of morphine, which seems to be the way they do it. Anyway, enough of that. The presentation. Now, the Feast of the Presentation used to be a huge, huge, huge thing on the Catholic calendar. It is officially the end of the Christmas season. It falls on February 2nd, the 40th day after Jesus' birth. And just as there used to be the Feast of the Circumcision, is now called the Feast of the Mother of God on January 1st, 7-8 days after the birth of Jesus. It used to be called the Feast of the Circumcision because that's when Jesus was circumcised by Jewish law. Every Jewish male is circumcised on the 8th day after birth. And in the case of Jesus, it was the first blood that he spilled for our redemption. And it was an entirely within the context of Judaism. And the Feast of the Circumcision shows very vibrantly how Jewish the roots of the Catholic Church are. In other words, that the Catholic Church itself and the Catholic faith are a smooth continuation and transformation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah, hence the name of the show. And likewise, the Feast of the Presentation, because when Jesus was presented in the temple on the 40th day after his birth, which would have been February 2nd, and Mary was ritually purified. The purification of Mary is another name for the same feast day. It's alternatively known as the Feast of the Presentation or the Feast of the Purification of Mary, because again, Mary was fulfilling the Old Testament law, that is the Jewish law binding on Jewish women who had given birth to males to be ritually purified on the 40th day after birth, as she was obeying also the Jewish law binding on Jewish parents to present the first male who opens the womb to the temple on the 40th day after birth and be ransomed back, so to speak, by an offering, by a temple sacrifice, which in this case was the two turtle doves that we have in the passage in St. Luke. So let me read a description of the Feast of the Presentation from Dom Guéranger, who was a Benedictine monk, who wrote something called The Liturgical Year, which is a very beautiful, it's about a 12-volume set, I think, that goes through every Sunday of the year and every feast day of the year on the Catholic calendar and explains the readings, but it also explains the inner content of the feasts and so forth. So with that, let me turn to his description of the Feast of the Presentation. By the way, this is a live show, and it is a call-in show, and I'm always very happy to get calls. And the number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. So if you'd like to call in at any point during the show, we will take your call and I will interrupt my reading or my talking or whatever to take your questions or comments or whatever. Again, 866-333-MARY or 866-333-6279. Or if you use Skype, Radio Maria USA Studio. So on to Dom Guéranger's description of the Feast of the Presentation. The 40 days of Mary's purification are now completed, and she must go up to the temple there to offer to God her child Jesus. Before following the Son and his mother in this, their mysterious journey, let us spend our last few moments at Bethlehem in lovingly pondering over the mysteries at which we are going to assist. The law commanded that a woman who had given birth to a son should not approach the tabernacle for the term of 40 days, after which time she was to offer a sacrifice for her purification. She was to offer up a lamb as a holocaust and a turtle or dove as a sin offering. But if she were poor and could not provide a lamb, she was to offer in its stead a second turtle or dove. By another ordinance of the law, every firstborn son was to be considered as belonging to God and was to be redeemed according to the standard of the temple. Mary was a daughter of Israel. She had given birth to Jesus. He was her firstborn son. Could such a mother and such a son be included in the laws we have just quoted? Was it becoming that Mary should observe them? So let me interrupt. So we see that this feast celebrates not one, but two observances of the Jewish ritual law that fell on this day that Mary faithfully observed. One was her purification, and the other was the presentation of Jesus in the temple. So we see that this feast day, like the Feast of the Circumcision, underlines the fact that Jesus was not only our Savior, the Redeemer of mankind, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, taken flesh and opened the way to heaven for all of mankind, but he was also very much the Jewish Messiah, born in the bosom of Judaism, and in fact, observant of the Jewish laws. I don't even want to call them customs, because they're more than customs. They're the Jewish ritual laws. They're the rules. They're the requirements that God laid on the Jewish people, and only on the Jewish people, to establish and maintain a certain kind of relationship between the Jewish people and God. And Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the apostles all fell within that body of Jews doing that. Back to Dom Guéranger. If she considered the spirit of these legal enactments and why God required the ceremony of purification, it was evident that she was not bound to them. They, for whom these laws had been made, were wed to men. Mary was a chaste spouse of the Holy Ghost, a virgin in conceiving, and a virgin in giving birth to her son. Her purity had ever been as spotless as that of the angels, but it received an incalculable increase by her carrying the God of all sanctity in her womb and bringing him into this world. Moreover, when she reflected upon her child being the creator and sovereign Lord of all things, how could she suppose that he was to be submitted to the humiliation of being ransomed as a slave, whose life and person are not his own? So let me kind of go back a little bit with that. It's mind-boggling to think about, because here Mary was, on the surface, purifying herself. But how in unimaginably pure was she already? So much purer than one could even conceive of. How ludicrous the concept that she should have to undergo purification. She not only was spotlessly pure from her conception, from her immaculate conception, and of course sinless throughout her life, she was untainted, not really tainting, but you know what I mean, unaffected by the act of conception, which was by the Holy Ghost, and unaffected by giving birth. She maintained her virginity. Again, what a superhuman purity. But on top of that, just imagine that she was in her own womb carrying the God of all holiness, the God that was the definition of purity, of sanctity, of sacredness, in her womb for 9 months. And she was going to undergo this, in comparison to that, absolutely trivial ritual of purification. I mean, the juxtaposition, the contrast is overwhelming. And there's also, of course, the contrast in the idea of the ransoming of Jesus, of the child, because the reason why those sacrifices were offered in the temple when you presented the male child who opened the womb was to ransom him back, because he belonged to God, and therefore to bring him back into the family rather than for the child to be, so to speak, the sacrifice, the offering to God. You offered the turtle dove and the lamb instead to ransom back the child. And so Dharmgaranjay is pointing out, okay, you have the ludicrousness of the purity of Mary having to go through or choosing to go through purification, and the ludicrousness of the creator and sovereign Lord of all things having to be ransomed back out of slavery. Both of those juxtapositions are incomprehensibly contradictory, isn't quite the word, but the gulf, the oppositeness of being the creator of all things and being a slave, and the oppositeness of being having the purity of Mary and having to undergo purification is overwhelming. Back to Dharmgaranjay. And yet the Holy Spirit revealed to Mary that she must comply with both these laws. She, the Holy Mother of God, must go to the temple like other Hebrew mothers, as though she had lost something which needed restoring by a legal sacrifice. He, that is the Son of God and the Son of Man, must be treated in all things as though he were a servant and be ransomed in common with the poorest Jewish boy. Mary adores the will of God and embraces it with her whole heart. The Son of God was not to be made known to the world except by gradual revelations. For 30 years, he leads a hidden life in the insignificant village of Nazareth. And during all that time, men took him to be the son of Joseph. It was only in his 30th year that John the Baptist announced him, and then only in mysterious words to the Jews who flocked to the Jordan, there to receive from the prophet the baptism of penance. Our Lord himself gave the next revelation, the testimony of his wonderful works and miracles. Then came the humiliations of his passion and death, followed by his glorious resurrection, which testified to the truth of his prophecies, proved the infinite merits of his sacrifice, and in a word, proclaimed his divinity. The earth had possessed its God and Savior for 33 years, and men, with a few exceptions, knew it not. The shepherds of Bethlehem knew it, but they were not told, as were afterwards the fishermen of Gennesareth, to go and preach the word to the furthest parts of the world. The Magi, too, knew it. They came to Jerusalem and spoke of it, and the city was in a commotion, but all was soon forgotten, and the three kings went quietly back to the east. These two events, which would, at a future day, be celebrated by the church as events of most important interest to mankind, were lost upon the world, and the only ones that appreciated them were a few true Israelites who had been living in expectation of a Messiah who was to be poor and humble and was to save the world. The majority of the Jews would not even listen to the Messiah's having been born, for Jesus was born at Bethlehem, and the prophets had distinctly foretold that the Messiah was to be called a Nazarite. The same divine plan which had required that Mary should be espoused to Joseph, in order that her fruitful virginity might not seem strange in the eyes of the people, now obliged her to come like other Israelite mothers, to offer the sacrifice of purification for the birth of the Son, whom she had conceived by the operation of the power of the Holy Ghost, but who was to be presented in the temple as the Son of Mary, the spouse of Joseph. Thus it is that infinite wisdom delights in showing that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and in disconcerting our notions, he claims the submissiveness of our confidence until the time come that he has fixed for withdrawing the veil and showing himself to our astonished view. The divine will was dear to Mary in this as in every circumstance of her life. The Holy Virgin knew that by seeking this external rite of purification, she was in no way risking the honor of her child or failing in the respect due to her own virginity. She was in the temple of Jerusalem what she was in the house of Nazareth when she received the archangel's visit. She was the handmaid of the Lord. She obeyed the law because she seemed to come under the law. Her God and her Son submitted to the ransom as humbly as the poorest Hebrew would have to do. He had already obeyed the edict of the Emperor Augustus in the general census. He was to be obedient even unto death, even to the death of the cross. The mother and the child both humbled themselves in the purification, and man's pride received on that day one of the greatest lessons ever given it. What a journey was this of Mary and Joseph from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. The divine babe is in his mother's arms. She had him on her heart the whole way. I'm going to interrupt myself here to interject a comment, which I hope will make sense, which is, if one is at all exposed to the great men of the world, the great people of the world, some of them are not men, of course, some of them are women, one has come across the condition, the disease, the pathology of "Do you know who I am?" By which these important people, self-important people, are appalled should they have to obey the rules that apply to other people, should they have to go through a search before entering a building, or should they have to wait in line at a restaurant, or so forth. This is tremendous insult to their pride, and they become terribly indignant. I know when I was a citizen of Massachusetts, we had a senator who made quite a scandal because, this is a funny story, but he needed to use a restroom, and he knocked on the door of a restaurant, which was closing. It was probably closed at 11 o'clock, and this was like 11:20, and they were just cleaning up in the restaurant, and he banged on the door of the restaurant, and they told him the restaurant is closed, and he made a huge, huge fuss that they had to open it up so that he could use the restroom because he was so important, because he was this senator. That is this "Do you know who I am?" disease that comes with pride, or self-importance. I mean, we see here the exact opposite of it, the exact opposite of it. There is no more total example of the complete negation of "Do you know who I am?" than what you see in the Holy Family and in Jesus. It's like damning with faint praise to even say this, but, we have the two most important people the two most important people who ever walked on earth, the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus. And they completely negated who they were. You see this in, of course, the purification, the Feast of the Purification, the Feast of the Presentation is a very dramatic illustration of it. And as Dom Guéranger is pointing out in this, so are the 30 years of hidden life. You had God walking the earth as a human being for those 30 years, completely hidden, completely veiled, completely unimportant, not only unimportant as though he were just an average Joe, but less important than an average Joe. I mean, a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, a blue collar worker, so to speak. It's dare I say, it's a lesson for us all. There's a very beautiful litany of humility, that perhaps I'll read after the break, that really underlines this, but probably an uncountable number of reasons for the incarnation and life of Jesus. But one of them is certainly giving us the example of what we should strive to be in this period between birth and death, how we should strive to relate to ourselves and to other people and to God. And he was the absolute model of that, of course. And this act of the purification, of Mary going to be purified, which was ludicrously irrelevant in her case, and Jesus going to be ransomed, which was ludicrously irrelevant in his case, serve as yet another example of this, of negating themselves entirely in order to show us exactly who we are supposed to be, in order to be pleasing to God. So let me go back to the text. remember, we're at Mary going to Jerusalem to present Jesus in the temple and to be purified. The divine babe is in his mother's arms. She had him on her heart the whole way. Heaven and earth and all nature are sanctified by the gracious presence of their merciful Creator. Men look at this mother as she passes along the road with her sweet Jesus. Some are struck with her appearance. Others pass her by as not worth a look. But of the whole crowd, there was not one that knew he had been so close to the God who had come to save him. Joseph is carrying the humble offering which the mother is to give to the priest. They are too poor to buy a lamb. Besides, their Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The law required that a turtle or dove should be offered in the place of a lamb when the mother was poor. Innocent birds, emblems of purity, fidelity, and simplicity. Joseph had also vouchsafed the ransom to be given for the firstborn son. Mary's only son, who has vouchsafed to make us his brethren, and by adopting our nature to render us partakers of his. At length the Holy Family enter Jerusalem. The name of this holy city signifies vision of peace, and Jesus comes to bring her peace. Let us consider the names of the three places in which our Redeemer began, continued, and ended his life on earth. He is conceived at Nazareth, which signifies a flower, and Jesus is, as he tells us in the Canticle, the flower of the field and the lily of the valley, by whose fragrance we are refreshed. He is born at Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, for he is the nourishment of our souls. And he dies on the cross in Jerusalem, and by his blood he restores peace between heaven and earth, peace between men, peace within our own souls. And on this day of his mother's purification, we shall find him giving us the pledge of this peace. While Mary, the living Ark of the Covenant, is ascending the steps which lead up to the temple, carrying Jesus in her arms, let us be attentive to the mystery. One of the most celebrated of the prophecies is about to be accomplished. One of the principal characters of the Messiah is about to be shown as belonging to this infant. With that, I think I'm going to take a short break. I will continue with this reading after the break, and maybe also reading the Litany of Humility since it came up in the last few minutes. So let us turn to the break now. Again, this is a live show. It's a call-in show. So if you wish to call in, the number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And it's often a good time to call in during the break, because then coming out of the break, we can just go to the calls before I go back to the reading. So again, the number here is 866-333-6279. You're listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with your host, Roy Shoman, and we'll be back in a few moments.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. When I return to our program, Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with your host, Roy Shoman.
Hi, welcome back. I've been talking today about the Feast of the Presentation, or the Feast of the Purification, which takes place on February 2nd and which closes officially the Christmas season, which takes place 40 days after Christmas, because in fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the mother of a male child who opens the womb has to be purified on the 40th day after birth, and the child has to be presented in the temple and ransomed back with a sacrifice. Hence, it's 40 days after Christmas, and it's, as I said, it's the close of the Christmas season. Now, I've been talking about a little bit before the break about the incredible act of self-negation and humility that both the purification of Mary and the presentation of Jesus are, since Mary didn't need to be purified and Jesus didn't have to be redeemed from slavery, but entirely the opposite. And I mentioned the Litany of Humility because, of course, one of the reasons why Jesus, I hate to say that because it's such a understatement, but think of how hard it would be to know exactly how we should behave in every situation if we didn't have an example, if we didn't have a model, if we had to interpret it from principles or from laws or, it would be very hard to kind of put flesh on those bones of the laws and know what it really would mean to be humble or to put others first or to be loving or whatever. But we have the example, the perfect example in Jesus, and it's much easier to model ourselves, the old expression, what would Jesus do, to simply look at the life and behavior of Jesus and ask what would Jesus do, and then we know what we should do. And so we have this incredible example of self-negation and humility in Mary being willing to go through purification, Jesus being willing to be ransomed back, and then later being willing to be baptized as though he needed baptism. So I would like to, in that light, read this incredibly beautiful prayer called the Litany of Humility, which was written by Cardinal Mary Del Valle in the very beginning of the 20th century. He was the Secretary of State for Pope Pius X. And would that all the high and mighty would seriously pray this prayer every day. It would be one heck of a different world. So let me just read it. And yes, I pray it. I pray it because I know I need it so badly, so to speak. So anyway. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being loved, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being extolled, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being honored, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred to others, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being consulted, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being approved, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being despised, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of suffering rebukes, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being calumniated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being forgotten, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being ridiculed, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being wronged, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being suspected, deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be esteemed more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That, in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be chosen and I set aside, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be praised and I unnoticed, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be preferred to me in everything, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. Amen. Anyway, that's known as the Litany of Humility, and if you just Google Litany of Humility, it, I'm sure, will show up fairly easily. And, I won't babble any more about it, but, you can go through this and you see, especially the first half, you see Jesus giving us the example of all of those virtues of self-negation. So back to the presentation, which was the reason for going there. I'll just repeat the last sentence before continuing with Dom Guérin-Jay's description of the Feast of the Presentation. While Mary, the living Ark of the Covenant, is ascending the steps which lead up to the temple, carrying Jesus in her arms, let us be attentive to the mystery. One of the most celebrated of the prophecies is to be accomplished. One of the principal characters of the Messiah is about to be shown as belonging to this infant. We have already had the other predictions fulfilled of being conceived of a virgin born in Bethlehem. Today, he shows a further title to our adoration. He enters the temple. This edifice is not the magnificent Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by fire during the Jewish captivity. It is the second temple, which is built after the return from Babylon and is not comparable to the first in beauty. Now, the prophet Haggai, in order to console the Jews who had returned from banishment and were grieving because they were unable to build a house of the Lord equal in splendor to that built by Solomon, addressed these words to them, which mark the time of the coming of the Messiah. Take courage, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Jesus, the son of Josedek, the high priest, take courage, all ye people of the land, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Yet a little while, and I will move the heaven and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will move all nations, and the desired of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. Great shall be the glory of this house, more than of the first. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The hour has come for the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Emmanuel has left Bethlehem. He has come among the people. He is about to take possession of his temple. And the mere fact of his entering it will straightways give it a glory which is far above that of its predecessor. He will often visit it during his mortal life, but his coming to it today, carried as he is in Mary's arms, is enough for the accomplishment of the promise. And all the shadows and figures of this temple at once pale before the rays of the sun of truth and justice. The blood of oxen and goats will, for a few years more, flow on its altar, but the infant who holds in his veins the blood that is to redeem the world is at this moment standing near that very altar. Again, this picture, I think, is such a beautiful and powerful picture of Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism and the transformation of Judaism into Christianity. We have the temple in Jerusalem, which is the place where God dwelt. We have the prophecy in the Old Testament saying that however glorious the temple, Solomon's temple was, I will make this one, which when it was rebuilt was less glorious, even more glorious because the desired of all nations shall come and I will fill this house with glory more than of the first. And that is, I mean, even though in a way God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus entering the temple of Jerusalem is a so much more intense and powerful presence of God in the temple. And that took place at the presentation. It's when Jesus, when God, the God-man, when God in his physical form, I could say, when God in his physicality entered the temple in Jerusalem, rather than being there in a, I don't want to say just in a spiritual sense, but just in some kind of spiritual sense. The temple was filled with God's presence, with God's glory, in a way 10,000 million times more intense than the Jews had thought of the temple as being filled with God's glory. And again, that is that the fulfillment of that prophecy, that event took place, I'd like to say yesterday, it took place at the time of the presentation. And as the temple was the place for the blood sacrifice, for the sacrifice of the lambs to take away sins, here we had the true lamb, which takes away the sins of the world, entering the temple, entering the place where those sacrifices took place. So we really see the fulfillment of the promise of Judaism in the coming of Jesus in his presentation in the temple 40 days after his birth. I hope that made sense. Back to Dom Guérinje. Amidst the priests who are there and amidst the crowd of Israelites who are moving to and fro in the sacred building, there are few faithful ones who are in expectation of the deliverer, and they know that the time of his manifestation is at hand. But there's not one among them all who knows that at this very moment, this expected Messiah is under the same roof with them. But this event could not be accomplished without a prodigy being wrought by the eternal God as a welcome to his son. The shepherds have been summoned by the angel, and the magi have been called by the star when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This time, it is the Holy Ghost himself who sends a witness, the infant, now in the great temple. There was then living in Jerusalem an old man whose life was well nigh spent. He was a man of desires, and his name was Simeon. His heart had longed unceasingly for the Messiah, and at last his hope was recompensed. The Holy Ghost revealed to him that he should not see death without first seeing the rising of the divine light. As Mary and Joseph were ascending the steps of the temple to take Jesus to the altar, Simeon felt within himself the strong impulse of the Spirit of God. He leaves his house and walks towards the temple. The ardor of his desire makes him forget the feebleness of age. He reaches the porch of God's house, and there, amidst the many mothers who had come to present their children, his inspired gaze recognizes the Virgin, of whom he had so often read in Isaiah, and he presses through the crowd to the child she is holding in her arms. Mary, guided by the same divine spirit, welcomes the saintly old man and puts into his trembling arms the dear object of her love, the salvation of the world. Happy Simeon, figure of the ancient world, grown old in its expectation and near its end, no sooner has he received the sweet fruit of life than his youth is renewed as that of the eagle, and in his person is wrought the transformation which was to be granted to the whole human race. He cannot keep silent. He must sing a canticle. He must do as the shepherds and magi had done. He must give testimony. Now, says he, now, Lord, thou dost dismiss thy servant in peace, because my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared, a light that is to enlighten the Gentiles and give glory to thy people Israel. Immediately there comes, attracted to the spot by the same Holy Spirit, the holy Anne, Phanuel's daughter, noted for her piety and venerated by the people on account of her great age. Simeon and Anna, the representatives of the Old Testament, unite their voices and celebrate the happy coming of the child who is to renew the face of the earth. They give praise to the mercy of Jehovah, who in this place, in this second temple, gives peace to the world, as the prophet Haggai had foretold. This was the peace so long looked forward to by Simeon, and now in this peace he will sleep. Now, Lord, as he says in the canticle, thou dost dismiss thy servant according to thy word in peace. His soul, quitting its bond of the flesh, will now hasten to the bosom of Abraham and bear to the elect who rest there the tidings that peace has appeared on the earth and will soon open heaven. Anna has some years still to pass on earth, as the evangelist tells us. She has to go and announce the fulfillment of the promises to such of the Jews as were spiritually minded and looked for the redemption of Israel. So let me just kind of underline what Dom Guérinier is saying there, and let me also then read the passage itself from the Gospel according to Luke. You can see Simeon and Anna in their welcoming of the child Jesus as a, in some senses, as a picture of Judaism, as a picture of the old relationship between God and man, the old law. Everything that Judaism had developed was in order to welcome the Messiah, was in order to bring about this transformation between the relationship between God and man through the coming of the Messiah and the transformation into Christianity. So you have these two old people representing the old law, everything that built up to this moment, throwing themselves upon the infant Jesus, who is the beginning of the new relationship between man and God, who is the Messiah, who's the beginning of the new covenant. So in this welcoming of the infant Jesus by Simeon and Anna, we see a picture of the transformation of Judaism into the Catholic Church, actually. Let me read the passage from the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke 2, beginning with verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the law, to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So you see here, again, I mean, according to the law of Moses, what we see here is the fulfillment of Judaism, the obedience to Judaism up until this transformation is effected. Again, in some sense, the main point of the show is to show how Judaism and the Catholic Church are not two separate religions. They are one plan of salvation divided into two phases, the preparation phase, which is Judaism, and the fulfillment phase, which is the Catholic Church. And this moment that we are dealing with of the presentation is yet another moment in salvation history, which can be seen as a pivot point, a transformation point from the first to the second, from the preparation phase to the fulfillment phase. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Let me just interject. This is very interesting to me because it suggests rather explicitly that the Holy Spirit could work in man before the coming of Christ. We know that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon mankind at Pentecost, but this seems to me pretty strong biblical evidence that there was a possibility of working with the Holy Spirit in Judaism before the coming of Christ. Back to the beginning of that sentence. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, and looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. I'm going to stop there with this discussion of the Feast of the Presentation, because I've come near to the end of the hour that we have here together. I hope I've been able to paint a picture of not only of this feast in its own beauty and importance, but also of this feast in its role as one of the markers in the church's liturgical year, one of the road signs, so to speak, that points very directly to the fact that the Catholic Church is the transformation of Judaism, that they are, as I said, they are one and the same plan for salvation, that divided into two phases, the first phase to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare for the coming of God as man, at which point, through the incarnation, life, passion, and death of that God-man, the relationship between God and man would be blown wide open in a never anticipated or imagined way, enabling an incredible intimacy between God and man through that Jewish Messiah. And that new form of relationship between God and man, that incredible cornucopia of spiritual riches, is what we have in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. And that's why, if you've borne with me this long, that's why we have this show, Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism. And I want to thank you for having listened today, and I want to invite you to join us again next week, same time and same place on Radio Maria, for Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shoman. Bye for now.